One of the hardest things I do every Sunday is watch these guys carry this up here for me. I can just hear my dad saying, "Jeff, do it yourself." It's a privilege for me to introduce this morning's speaker, Dr. Jim Ehrman. And he had the opportunity to grow up in Dover, York County. So all those of you from York, he's a homegrown. He is now on staff at Yale University. Imagine that. Dover, York, Yale University. I'm not sure how they go together. All the people from Dover are going to hate me now. But he is the director of Center for the Study of World Christianity. And previously, he was the director of the Missions Department at Evangelical Congregational Denomination, which is its headquarters seminary, is in Myerstown. And some of you are familiar with Dennis Hollinger, who was the president there. And Dennis highly recommended Dr. Jim Ehrman to us, and he blessed us tremendously during the first service as he challenged us from God's Word. So you're in for a treat this morning. But the last tidbit that I want to share with you is that when he worked at the seminary in Myerstown, he lived in a place that you might have heard of, referred as Marietta. And he lived down on Market Street at the S Bend. And yet I never had the opportunity to meet him. And in fact, last year when we emailed back and forth and he made arrangements to be here, I thought he was going to be traveling up from Market Street. But instead, he had to leave at 3 o'clock this morning to come down from Yale. So let's show him our appreciation this morning.
Oh, come on. Like Dover to Yale, that's not as crazy as like dairy farmer to pastor of CBC, is it? Come on. God can use the strangest of people, I always say, in the strangest of places. Not that you're strange, Pastor Jeff, but you're working on it. No, I really like him. I've already accepted you into my heart. There's extra room. It's unfortunate. Need more of Jesus, huh? Well, hi, I'm Jim. I'm from York County. You know, I lived in Lancaster, literally on the S Bend, for the last 3 years. I moved out in June, and I spent 3 years living in Lancaster. And I feel like whenever I say I'm from York, I almost have to apologize. I mean, you know, it's almost like, it was truthfully, like when you're from York, you kind of carry this little complex that you're not quite cool enough. There's always that Lancaster, and that river seems 50 miles wide. I had this girl I kind of liked who lived in Columbia. That was like going to Samaria, the outermost parts. Come on, honestly, I literally was in a church service in Lancaster once where the pastor was speaking on, you know, we're to go from Jerusalem to Samaria to the outermost end of the earth. And he said York County was Samaria. I'm like, what? If I had enough energy, I'd be emotionally wounded. But so it was fun. And then afterward, just to confirm all this, after the service this morning, it was like this little self-help group formed over there of everyone confessing they were from York too. You know, it's like they slid out and, hey, man, I'm from York, man. Right on. Okay, I'm okay. He's back into the mix. No, York, I grew up there, literally, in Dover. Dover High School has the kind of reputation in York of being the farmer's high school. So I grew up in a very kind of, I didn't realize it till later, a very kind of insulated and kind of simple but beautiful kind of worldview. I was one of four boys. You could judge the day of the week by what you were having for a meal that night. Does anyone remember this? You know, to the time I was 22, I never traveled further than 3.5 hours away from home. Why would I have to? I mean, it's York. We had everything. You know, if you were ever hurting for anything, you went to the West Manchester Mall, and it was like your whole world. Anyone relate to this? Your whole world consisted, and you never knew otherwise. It was just part of it, and you know, on Monday night, you had potato cakes and Spam. No one told me we were poor. I just thought everyone had the potato cakes from Sunday on Monday night with Spam. And I just, you know, and it was just such a beautiful kind of life rhythm. And I hit 22 and God moved on my life and I experienced a missions call. And quite honestly, from that time, I haven't been back in York County in this region hard at all. I spent 15 years with an organization known as Youth with a Missionary as a missionary. And then I spent the last 3 years directing global ministries for the EC Church, which has a number of churches around here, Evangelical Congregational. And so it's been an amazing experience. But one of the things that I always kind of remind people of, if I had a chance to really brand a sermon like this the way I wanted to, you know, I got a memo from your church secretary who said, please keep your title short because of the people who have to put the letters on the signs at the street. You know, they'll love you. So, if I really had a chance to brand this thing, I would have named it, you know, what CNN, NBC, and CBS forgot to tell you. What CNN, NBC, and CBS forgot to tell you. If you're like me, how many of you, by the time 6:30 rolls around, you read the newspaper, you listen to the local news, you slip into a minor depression? Anyone? Especially recently, huh? Especially if you have a 401k. You really sit there, and you can't believe what's going on around you. And if you don't watch it, what begins to happen? Your world begins to close in and become this big, doesn't it? I mean, think about it. What would be one of the greatest strategies of the enemy to do with someone like you in this day and age? It's actually to get your world to feel so small and so fixated on your immediate problems. And friends, we have them, don't we? I mean, quite honestly, I'm joking about 401k, but let's be honest. Some of you are 62 and all of a sudden you're not looking at retirement at the same time. Some of you are looking at your checkbook. Some of you are living in guilt over the credit card stuff that you ran up and you're wondering if God could really use someone who's made mistakes that all of a sudden they don't feel like they can get out of. All these things and family issues, much less the kind of stuff that can go on when you try to be a people of God together. All these things begin to amass and these blinders start to come in more and more like this. And quite honestly, I know what Monday holds for a lot of you, and it's not an easy thing. So one of the things that I kind of lived to do is I had this saying when I was a missionary traveling around and trying to make sure people understood what I was doing and get support. I had this saying that said, I'm carried on the shoulders of those who cannot see the landscape I describe. I'm carried on the shoulders of those who cannot see the landscape I describe. And I thought it was one of my responsibilities as a missionary to return to the churches that sowed into my life and to tell them things that CNN, NBC, and their local papers just simply aren't telling them. Just to give you a for instance, this is what I do now, friends. I have the opportunity to research what's actually going on in the world right now with the explosion of Christianity, especially exploding in what we call the global south, below the equator, you know what I mean, and what we call the global east along the Pacific Rim. Do you know that in China today, somewhere, the estimates are hard to put a finger on, but today in China, somewhere between 35,000 and 40,000 people will accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Now, friends, that's amazing stuff. That's going on through an underground persecuted church movement. And we think those estimates are low. Just to give you some other estimates from China, as of 2008, we estimate that there's now between 50 and 110 million. And I know that's a huge thing, friends, but it's really hard in a closed nation to get an estimate of what God's actually doing in it sometimes. Between 50 to 110 million Christians in China right now. Now, friends, let me just put that on your radar. Let's just go with the most conservative number, 50 million Christians in China right now. Friends, that's 50 million people who are holding to their faith in the midst of intense persecution and marginalization. Friends, do you think that there's 50 million Christians in America that would be able to hold up under that kind of intensity? And at one level, friends, we could say due to the prayers that you've been praying, the money you've been given and feeling like, you know, here we are again just trying to believe for a world. But quite honestly, when I listen to the news, it all starts to close in like this. Can I bring you the news of what's actually happened in this world? Jesus is on the move. And there's possibly more Christians right now in China than in any other nation that we know of. Sincere Christians holding on. I mean, that's good stuff. And I honestly believe at moments we lose track of this. And I go as far as to believe it's actually a weapon of spiritual warfare to kind of bring us down into the kind of trenches that our lives are kind of caught in. Just to give you one more set of statistics. In the Islamic Republic of Indonesia, friends, this is an island chain mass, you know, in the South Pacific that you total up the whole island mass and it's a little smaller than Texas. If you put them all together, remember Bali, the Bali bombings. This is all part of Islamic Indonesia. It was one of the first nations that actually named itself an Islamic nation, fully adopted Sharia law, very proud of the fact that there was less than 1%. Actually, they bragged at one point in their history, in 1980, they bragged that they had less than 0.04% Christians in their nation. Of all the Islamic nations on the planet, Islamic Indonesia bragged itself as the least amount of other religionists living there. Very proud of this fact. Had it all over their statistics that they sent to the UN. Something crazy happened in 2000. When they sent their statistics in 2000, they decided not to report on any other religionists that came out of their national census. Now, in my line of work, that's an instant red flag, like, woohoo, something's up. So we poured in all this research time for 5 years trying to figure out what was going on. It appears this happened. Revivals have broken out, Christian revivals in Islamic Indonesia, the kind you wouldn't recognize, a little bit different than the American revivals of the late 1800s with big altar calls, Charles Finney, Whitfield, Wesley, you know, a little bit different than that. But revivals have broken out to we now estimate that somewhere between 10 to 15% of Islamic Indonesia is now Christian. Now, friends, you might not be able to put that on your radar, but that nation has 220 million people in it. At the least estimate, there's now 22 million Christians in Islamic Indonesia. And friends, I'm Bernie Shaw, for, I don't even remember who, Katie Couric forgot to tell you that, didn't she? She forgot to break that kind of news. And so one of the reasons I've titled this sermon, Tales for Troubled Times, is because the times are troubled and we need to hear stories from the margins to be reawakened, don't we? It's one of the reasons we hold these mission events. It's not just for you to resource these people that were on this stage, but it's for you to be resourced back with, I'm telling you, stories that are desperately needed in your headlines, are they not? Now, if you don't mind, I want to paint a kind of biblical picture of what I think God's up to right now and how I actually think he's going to use CBC. I was asked, wow, Pastor Jeff, 9 months ago maybe, approached me. You people are so efficient. I've never been approached 9 months for anything. I mean, I don't even think 9 months out. Even when we were pregnant, somehow it seemed like a faraway concept. You know, 9 months. So, and then I started to receive emails like 2 months ago, detailed emails about where I was supposed to be at 8:30 this morning. I was nervous. I mean, I'm like, wow, these people are, this is pure efficiency. And then I got, yes, like last week I got this thing where the entire service is broken down to the minute. And wouldn't you believe it? I was supposed to be on at 11:23. 11:23 I was on! I'm sweating here. Imagine if I miss my cue and just all of a sudden, I sure hope the Holy Spirit gets in line because, you know, he's so sloppy that way. I tend to find the Holy Spirit, the best analogy I can give for the Holy Spirit when I have to teach on it is this. You ever seen a flock of blackbirds? You ever seen this crazy thing? All of a sudden, this mass is doing this, and then this one little section decides to swoop this way, and the rest of the group's like, oh, okay, and whoo, they all go that way. And then another group, and whoo, the Holy Spirit to me, I've tried to box him so I could teach on him. He's just is so out of there. He's like the crazy uncle of the Trinity. You know, you just never know what he's going to do at the party. You're always nervous about bringing him around for Thanksgiving. So yeah, I'm really hoping I can nail this with him. So in keeping with that, I mean, let's turn to the scriptures and what's a story that's going on that I think is very important. Go to Acts chapter 9. Find your way there, and I'm going to tell you something. That one of the joys of being a visiting speaker is the fact that I get to say things and leave, and Jeff has to clean them up. So it's a beautiful thing. And some of the other guys that I've had a chance to meet, Todd and stuff, so they just clean this mess up. But, you know, when you're a visiting speaker, you can say something like this. I believe we're going to look at one of the most pivotal passages in the New Testament. Now, when you're a regular speaking pastor, you can only say that so many times till it's kind of like, how many are there? But I honestly believe that you're looking at a passage, like if you had studied a Bible school, especially around some that use this kind of language, you'll quickly understand that we have these passages in the Bible that we refer to as hinge passages. They're passages that once they took place, pretty much everything from that point of the Bible forward somehow relates back to that event. Similar to the way a hinge on a door allows an otherwise straight wall to allow you to go into a different direction or a different room or a different thing that's up. And I'm going to try to point to one in Acts chapter 9 and see if I'm right. I mean, you can buy it or not. That I believe, at least for the line of work that I'm involved with, you're looking at one of the most pivotal sections of Scripture for the nature of what happened to the church. Everything, I think, kind of hinges in the rest of the New Testament. Not everything, but a good portion from this point forward. Now, if I didn't buy you enough time to get there, friends, I am working with you. But, you know, if you're not to Acts chapter 9 now, tough. Read it on the screen. You ready? I did what I could. Acts chapter 9, verse 19. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. And all those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. After many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him, but Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him, but his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. And when he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was really a disciple. Now, I don't blame them, friends. This is a picture of what they think Paul, Saul, looked like. By the way, I'll use that name interchangeably because we're at the point in his life and ministry where he's wearing both names, you know, these few weeks where he's both known as Saul and Paul. And this is an image of him outside of a church in Prague in the Czech Republic. And, you know, this kind of guy is an interesting individual. And I want you to especially think of the last verse that I read. When he came to the disciples to join him, you know, the ones in Jerusalem, the apostles, they didn't buy it. They didn't buy it. I mean, think about this. Would you have bought this? I mean, I know that you were raised reading, if you're like Jim Ehrman, or you were raised in a church and you were trained to read the Bible. And I was reading about Paul and Saul when I was 5 and 6 years old, and you begin to get into what I call the kind of glasses that your particular denomination or stream of the church kind of reads the New Testament through. And, you know, I really got this image of Saul as this kind of superhero missionary of the faith, and he's one of these guys who's floating around, and, you know, he's kind of like E.F. Hutton. When E.F. Hutton speaks, people listen. But quite honestly, he was more like this. You know, there was this Anglican bishop, this archbishop of the Anglican Communion, and one time he said this, he goes, "Everywhere Paul went, there was a riot. Everywhere I go, they serve tea." You know, it's just a simple reality that, you know, when Paul showed up in a place, you didn't want to quite be there. And so the disciples, when they heard that this guy converted to the faith, they thought this, "I doubt it." Now, you got to kind of unpack that. And if you don't mind, could I take you back about 2,000 years? I mean, one of the goals of this message is I just want to upplant you from 21st century North America and try to take you back to first century Palestine historically, what's going on, to see why James and Andrew and Peter doubted this guy. I mean, think about it. This guy's brilliant, friends. This guy is brilliant. He is just the type to think up a strategy of acting like he's been converted to come among you and to grab your membership rolls and then to drag you out of your homes at night. Why drag you out in the daytime? That only brings political pressure and questions and newspapers, etc., reports of what's going on. Drag you out at night. This guy is really good and he can do this. Just to give you an example, there's a couple groups in his world right now. He has the Jewish group, he has the Romans, he has the Christians. They all are scared to death of him. Just to put him on your radar, this is the guy that some Bible scholars believe at 16 was able to walk into the Sanhedrin and orchestrate the martyrdom of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. This guy has authority. Do you remember that passage? "And they laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul." And that was a symbol in Middle Eastern culture to be this kind of picture of the person who had orchestrated an event or pulled everything together, the kind of headmaster or ringmaster or something. This guy at 16 is orchestrating a martyrdom, friends. Now, that may not seem like much, but you got to realize they're living in Rome, Roman provinces. You don't go around murdering people in Roman provinces. I don't care who you are. You're a Jew living in an occupied territory. This guy could walk into the Sanhedrin, friends, 70 elders, 70 or 72 religious and political elders of the Jewish nation at the time. Do you remember this? You had the Sadducees there. You had the Pharisees, you had the Zealots, you had the groups that wouldn't name each other like the Essenes. I mean, this was a very dysfunctional group. Friends, where you have 70 Jews, you have 75 opinions. I don't know where you've been. This place had more politics going on than you could shake a stick at. And this guy could walk into it at a young age. I mean, he was trained by Gamaliel, friends. one of the stoic members of this Sanhedrin, who was trained, by the way, by a guy by the name of Hillel, who is still considered the godfather of all true Jewish theology. They still study Hillel in rabbinic schools in America, friends. This is a pedigree. You know Paul's pedigree. A tribe, the Benjamin, a Benjamite of the Benjamites, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. This is an intense cat, friends. When he shows up, you get a bit nervous. I oftentimes hear us talking about, like, you know, we need a fresh reading of the Bible. But can I tell you something? I don't know. I mean, we do need a fresh reading of the Bible, but you know who you don't want here? You don't want Paul here. I mean, what would Paul do to this place if he showed up? I mean, this guy rattles cages. He stretches envelopes. He's a kind of person that you want on your team, but you don't want him on your squad. You want to know he's in your army, but not necessarily in your battalion. This is the kind of individual that stirs things. Even the Romans were afraid of him, friends. I mean, think about this guy. This guy is able to defy the ruling party. You know, there was 3,000. During the time of Saul, they estimate there was 3,000 undercover Roman people monitoring the kind of schismatic groups that were forming in Palestine. Now, that was just a fancy way of saying this. This was the worst place to be a governor for Romans. No one wanted to be governor of Judea. It was a bunch of upstart zealots, Barabbas, all these lists of these little groups that were trying to make their point. I guarantee you, Saul had assigned to him his own kind of secret Roman enclave to make sure that he wasn't about to start. He was one of these personalities, friends, that could start things. And so he was watched. Now, the only way to try to help put you on this guy further on your radar is to compare him to someone who's alive today. Now, just give me a second, because when I first say this, you might not buy it, but just roll with me for a second. The best person to compare Saul to would be Osama bin Laden, and let me tell you why. Osama bin Laden has three traits that make him incredibly dangerous and incredibly effective. It's one of the same three traits that the Apostle Saul carried. Number one, a theological idealist. Someone who actually believes that a deity is trying to speak to the earth and deliver a message, and they feel like a vessel that God's doing it through. You get this? By the way, maybe you should be one too. If you honestly believe in something we call a revealed religion, where we have God Jehovah through Jesus Christ trying to speak to us, you actually are what we call if you're sitting here today believing that God speaks and that he could speak to you in a quiet time, you're something called a theological idealist, friends. You may not care to wear that around. Like, I would not walk into Kreider's later today and say, hey, can I get a 10% discount? I'm a theological idealist. Wouldn't that be just lame? You're all like, we don't go to Kreider's. Poor Charlie. Deeply offended. Friends, you know, you're a theological idealist. But you want to know what makes a theological idealist a little bit more dangerous? Is something called a zealot. When you mix theological idealism with passion and stir it together, like someone who actually believes they heard from God, they've been given a mandate, they're going to press in, they're going to do, they're going to believe for something. You mix something called a theological idealist with a zealot, and man, that mix starts to churn. You know, there's a lot of us who are in seminaries who are theological idealists teaching, or in colleges, or Bible colleges, or in Sunday school class, teaching what God's doing. Then there's those who are kind of mixing in this kind of zeal of, and what then should we do? And then all of a sudden you get this third character trait. It's called the ability to administrate. Now let me just repeat these. You're a theological idealist, you're a zealot, and you have the ability to get things done. Guys, Osama bin Laden lives in a wireless, non-wired cave in Pakistan and runs a worldwide network. Let's give him some credit, friends. I mean, I'm not here to applaud this guy by any means, but simply put, this guy can run something from caves in Pakistan. That's called good. Whether or not he's doing good on the earth is a whole other thing. And that's what made this man so dangerous. This guy wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. He not only had the vision of Galatians and Romans to believe what a new understanding of God was about, he then turned around and told us how to be the church too, didn't he? This is one of these peculiar guys who's both visioneer and engineer. He can visioneer his way through something. It's quite a powerful combination. He was simply intimidating. I just took most of my time to get this character to you. That when Saul gets saved in Damascus, no one buys it, friends. This is an interesting person that's going to set you up quicker. I mean, the disciples don't buy it. Imagine poor Ananias. Does anyone remember this story? For those of you who don't have a lot of biblical literacy, let me just back you up a few verses. Ananias is the prophet of God, one of God's top guys, living in Damascus. And he's there hanging out when everyone else cleared out of town. I mean, not everybody, but if you knew Saul was coming to your town, what would you do? Well, granted, you might be the group that kind of takes a heroic stand or can't quite get out of town because there's a disabled member of the family or something. But if you knew Saul was coming your way, get out of town, friends. And Ananias is probably somewhere, maybe not in his own home, hiding in some other home, when all of a sudden he has a quiet time and gets a vision from God that says this: Saul is on State Street. That's right next to Straight Street. Hey, friends, try to say that a couple times before you laugh. I mean, that's tricky stuff. I want you to go pray for him. Now, friends, Saul is riding from Jerusalem to Damascus, has this kind of light vision like I'm having right now by these 47,000 lights pointed on me. You all look like points of light right now, these blobs, because I can't. And Paul has this, and it says he's thrown from a horse, and only, you know, Roman aristocracy rode horses in this day, so that's a whole commentary the extra biblical people put in there of why Saul's riding a horse. Chances are he even has Roman guards with him. This guy's so networked. It is a scary cat. Knocked from a horse. No one else hears and sees anything, but they all hear the voice. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Friends, who comes to lead Saul to Jesus? Jesus! Now, think about this. This doesn't happen very often unless you're a Mormon. You know, Jesus does not visit again. He really doesn't. He does not come and visit very often. Matter of fact, this is the only recorded time after his ascension. Saul is so tough, we don't even send Peter, the apostle with a foot-shaped mouth. I mean, this guy can't, Peter can't even go heads-to-heads with this cat, although they did try to later in their ministry, as you can read. But man, Jesus comes and says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Why are you always kicking against the goats? Why are you always pushing Paul? Paul falls to the ground, Saul blinded, stumbles into town. Ananias gets a vision, go pray for Saul. And Ananias says, what? That's Saul. That's a death wish. This guy's good. And the reason we know this, if you back up, God had to say it twice to Ananias. I said go, exclamation point. How many of you are reluctant like that sometimes? God has to kind of dope slap it into you, doesn't he? Just push it in. Ananias goes, probably thinks it's a martyrdom mission. Gets there, lays his hands on Saul's, prays for him. Something like scales fall from his eyes. Where's Saul go? Anyone remember? Straight to the synagogues. Now, friends, imagine. Word gets around that Saul's coming to the synagogues. And I don't know how to paint this picture for you, friends, but that synagogue would be packed with expectant Jews waiting to hear the latest word from the Lord through Saul. That place would have been packed out with serious zealots wanting to hear from their kind of Osama bin-like character, friends. And imagine when Paul takes that table in the front that all these synagogues have, and it has the scriptures laid out, and they have the pointers because you're not allowed to talk it, and he starts expounding from the Old Testament that Jesus is the Messiah. At first, you're sitting there as a Jew rather confused, aren't you, thinking, what's going on here? This is our top theological activist cat. I mean, this is the man, the myth, the borderline legend. I came to hear this guy speak, and he starts to talk about Jesus, and then all of a sudden, you're like, oh, Hercules, Hercules, I know what he's doing. You remember all your speech and rhetoric communication classes, and you remember, okay, he's starting to actually promote the thing that he's going to dismantle next. And we all like that, because we all like to know that our speaker is able to dismantle the very things that we decided not to believe in. And they're in the back row going, yeah, you go, anyone, anyone, Bueller. And they're just excited. And all of a sudden, you know, he gets halfway through his message, and he's still talking about Jesus. He gets three-quarters of the way through his message. You're starting to get nervous as a good Jew. Wow, this is actually taking a while for him to tear it down. And actually, it's pretty good stuff. And by the end, he ends with some kind of altar call type thing. We don't know what it looked like then, but it says that many responded to his revelation that Jesus was the Messiah. Can you imagine that scene? There's all of a sudden two groups in that synagogue. This group that says, what have we been thinking? And scales fall from their eyes in the excitement of realizing the Messiah had come among them. The shame of what was done in light of that. How many times have you done that in your life? Where you recognize how many times Jesus was pursuing you in your life. You turn him away and all of a sudden that day hits when you're like, what was I thinking? And you have that part of the room going on and another part of the room realizes what just happened. The greatest theologian activist of their day just got saved. And if he doesn't die, Judaism will. So that day, a bunch of Jews decided to kill this man because they knew if this man got outside of Damascus, the world would never be the same. Hate to break it to you, it wasn't. You're looking at one of the figures, whether you're a Christian or not, that ranks in the top five people that change the world. Recent Time magazine article, by the way. We were talking about, they knew. You know who first recognized him as a Christian? The Jews. Christians were struggling what to do with this guy. The Jews said, oh, we're toast. We are in trouble. Now, friends, think of what a bold statement it is to kill this guy. You're living in a Roman province. You kill this guy, you not only have to answer for homicide under a Roman protectorate state, but what is this? Anyone remember who Saul is? He's a Roman citizen. Do you remember this? Some Jews were willing to actually risk their own life to make sure this man didn't preach Christ anymore. It's a radical scene, isn't it? Now, I tell you all that story just to get to one verse. And it's the verse that I believe is squeezed in there and just is kind of tucked in, and you can just miss it if you're not reading closely. It's a verse that I believe changed everything, and it goes something like this. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. Woo! You're like, Jim, that's anticlimactic stuff there. That's not how you're supposed to preach. My friends, let me just break this to you. I think this verse has hidden within it some of the keys of what the future of all great missions would look like. One of the reasons why we're meeting here today. And I believe there's three little keys hidden in this thing. Number one, but his followers. Hold it a second. His followers? Bible scholars believe that he's been in Damascus anywhere from 1 to 3 weeks. And this guy already has followers. People who are willing to risk their lives in order for Saul to be used by Jesus. Now, friends, just back up for a second. Who are these followers? Of course you could argue, well, they're the converts, the Jewish converts. Maybe they were. Maybe some of them were the immediate Jewish converts of only a week ago. But you want to know a far more likely explanation of who these people are? They're the Christians in Damascus that he came to kill 2 weeks earlier. Now, put this together. Some of the very people that he more than likely came to drag away, to destroy their families, to take their children away from them, by the way, because their children would have been taken back to Jerusalem, put in other families, good Jewish families, and raised as their own so that they weren't lost from the faith. And more than likely, the parents were put to death or set off to some place where who knows where they end up. Oftentimes entering into some kind of servitude relationship to some wealthy Jewish family somewhere in the world. Friends, Paul has a whole system going on here, and now he is rescued by some of the very people he came to take their life. Now, I don't know about you, but this says one thing to me. One of the first keys to changing the world, to launching great people to change the world, is having forgiveness in our midst. Let me repeat that. One of the first keys is having forgiveness in our midst for history. There is nothing more damaging to a movement in the future than its collective memory of the past. There's nothing more dangerous to a movement in the future than its collective memory of the past. And there are some things that have happened in our lives that we hold on to, don't we? You were 5 and someone did something to you. You were 7 and someone spoke something over you. You were part of this church during one of the gray seasons, one of the challenging seasons. And all of a sudden, all that collective memory builds up. And you know what that does to us? It starts to build a perspective and a kind of way of viewing the world. And you know what Jim Ehrman would have done there? Jim Ehrman has some history, friends. I have more issues in National Geographic. You know what I would have done if I was there? If I was a Christian in Damascus and I heard that Saul was saved, this is what I would have said. Oh, look at that. Saul's saved. And the Jews are trying to kill him. The boy's getting a little bit of his own medicine now, isn't he? I would have had some kind of karmic view, some kind of understanding that what comes around goes around. One of the biggest lies that sometimes comes from the lips of Christians. Friends, what is grace if it's not a breaking of history? Amen? What is forgiveness if it's not a power to lead a transformed life? I am not part of a religion trying to call me to a moral, better future. I am part of a religion that believes Jim Ehrman can be different than he was today. I'm part of a movement that believes in forgiveness, grace, and transformation. And if Jim Ehrman would have been there, poor Paul, Saul, would have been left hanging because I would have hung on to the bitter roots of the past, trying to build a life off of foundations that are going to crumble as soon as any weight hits them, as soon as any hard times or reality comes. I believe one of the first things that holds up a great move of God in this world is collective memory that needs to be let go. Amen? Needs to be let go. Number two, you want to see the second thing I see in this? The dark of the night. They were called to help in the dark of the night. Imagine this picture. You're in bed. You've recently been trying to explain to your wife or your spouse that you really buy this guy named Saul and that you're really kind of, you've been hanging out with him a lot in the last 2 weeks. And all of a sudden, there's a knock at your door, man. 3 a.m. Come on, man, get up. Saul's, they're after Saul. Now's our chance. I mean, what would you think lying in bed? Know what I would have thought? Oh, this is a setup. This is good. All of a sudden, he was acting converted. Now they're knocking at my door at strange hours of the night. You want to know what you should be thinking, though? Anyone ever notice that whenever God asks you to do something, it's dark out? I mean, metaphorically, it's dark out. Do you ever notice whenever God asks you to do something, you open your checkbook and a moth flies out? He's eating the line that you're supposed to put your signature on. Do you ever notice when God calls you to actually do something, you look at your schedule and it doesn't quite fit? Do you ever notice this? I don't know about you. It appears that whenever God calls us to do something that could change the world, it is metaphorically dark out, friends. It is never easy. Whether it's that stage of personally nailing it down with Jesus, I'm telling you what, friends, Jesus is not a hand warmer. He's a consuming fire. It's an uncomfortable starting point, the cross is, my friends. And I'm telling you, it is always a hard thing to follow him, but he will meet you there and he will walk with you. And I learned two things that changed the world. Number one, when we let go of the past. And number two, when we press on even when it's dark out, the numbers don't add up. Friends, I looked at your little sheet. I looked at how much came in last week. I noticed that the little parentheses could switch from week to week, whether you're in the positive or the negative. I know that you're trying to believe for great things, not only in a structure as a people, but in a community and then in the world. I know the numbers don't add up. Since when do they add up, friends? Someone, break it to me. 17 years into this, I have not found the numbers ever adding up, but Jesus comes and makes coins show up in fish's mouth, makes food come where you wouldn't think there'd be enough food, and I still stand amazed by it, and I still have my faith struggles. But I'm finding that two things begin to change the world. Let go of history. Begin to work even when it's dark. And number three, and here's my last one. And this one always amazes me. I go back to that opening statement. But his followers took him by night. I mean, how rude. How rude. I mean, this guy wrote 2/3 of the Old Testament. Many Bible scholars believe he's one of the major authors of the book of Acts. Luke is his kind of scribe. Many of us believe that Luke's gospel and the book of Acts is very much Paul sitting around with Luke. I mean, these guys traveled constantly. And, you know, this is actually Saul's chance to say thanks, isn't it? This is his chance to list a few names of people who saved him that night and launched the world's greatest missionary outside of Jesus Christ. The greatest missionary the world's ever known, launched by a couple people holding on to ropes as he's getting lowered over the wall. And he doesn't even list their names. He does it in other places, doesn't he? Like Greek Sportagus and Gatticus and Cynthius. You know, he's listing people all the time. He gets to these. Matter of fact, the church in Damascus isn't even mentioned in the Bible again. How rude. Unless God's trying to make a point. That it's little known, unnamed nobodies that changed the world. Let me repeat that. Friends, it's not people with pedigrees. It's not people that have gone to the right schools, have the right titles, been in the right jobs, perfectly positioned. It's not the Bushes, the Kennedys, the Clintons. I mean, friends, what are we thinking? You want to know who changes the world? Little known, unnamed nobodies change the world, friends. People who are willing to not have their name in history books. Can I break something to you today? I got bad news for you, CBC. Chances are you're not going to be remembered. Instead, I find that many of us work by the world's definition of success, what it looks like, what it smells like, what it produces. But you want to know what I think launches the missionary movement that we're all trying to be a part of this weekend? People who give up on bad history, let it go, who work even when it's dark, and who are willing to live even though their names are not going to be in history books. Amen? This changes the world, CBC. Let me break it to you. You are a bunch of little-known, unnamed nobodies who have been praying and believing for decades. And guess what? God's on the move. Well done, CBC. Well done. Lay the past behind. Keep working. believe that your names will be written someplace better than this. Amen. So Jesus, we say to you, thank you for who you are. We thank you for using people like us. God, I thank you for the history of this place. It's belief that it's carried that it could actually be a part of just bringing a few loaves and a few fish to you and you multiplying it. Thank you, Jesus, for multiplying what took place yesterday and giving $27,000 out of somewhere, somehow, some way. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, I pray for the future of this place. Would you make this place a launching point for your workers here and around the world? Would you hear the prayers that they've prayed for years, Jesus, to be given an inheritance in the nations, to not just merely be a great church in Western Lancaster County, but to be given an inheritance in the nations, to be known as people who held the ropes so that others could go. And God, I cry out to you now, and I say, in these days ahead, would you move on some people's hearts to climb into the basket, to realize that you've been speaking to them about ministry, about taking that position on the Sunday school staff, or taking that position teaching, or even considering being part of a pastoral team, or even being a missionary that goes. Whatever it is, God, move on the hearts of those who you're telling, get in the basket, and then, God, move on the rest of us to grab a rope, Jesus. Take our wallets, take our personal data devices that tell us what to do this week. And Jesus, we say they're yours in Jesus' name. Do not let us be lulled to sleep by this world and let the blinders close in, God. Make us more than conquerors through Jesus. Give us a reputation and a story in heaven, God. We ask you for that. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Dr. Ehrman. Dr. Ehrman joked a little bit about the Holy Spirit and how we have a structured plan for a service. I was planning to go over this green sheet, but what I sense in my spirit is this green sheet could be a distraction to what the Holy Spirit wants to say in your hearts this morning. Because I believe with all my heart, that message was from the heart of God. For this body corporately, and for many of us as individuals. Let go of the past. In the dark of the night, when the going gets tough, keep your hands to the plow. And then don't care who gets the credit. We're going to give you a couple minutes just to reflect on what is the Spirit of God saying to you this morning. We're going to play a song, and it's just time for you to reflect, to be alone with God, and say, God, what are you saying to me this morning? Maybe it is something on the sheet, but my hunch is it's not.